Let us pray. Holy Father, we come to Thee in the name of Thy dear Son, and we pray that Thou wouldst hear us for His sake. Father, we worship Thee, for Thou art Jehovah, the only true God. Thou hast created us in all things for Thy glory. Thou art thrice holy and all sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Thou art the Lord. We worship Thee, we fall before Thee, we humble ourselves before Thee. And we pray that Thou wouldst cause our worship today to be acceptable through the merits and righteousness and blood and intercession of Thy Son. Father, we confess our many sins to Thee, and we pray that Thou wouldst have mercy upon us. Father, we confess that we have come short of Thy glory, and the best duties that we have done have been tainted by sin. We have no righteousness of our own except that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for Your saving work and Your mercy towards sinners. We're thankful that You loved us in eternity and wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life and sent Your Son to die for us and to work out a perfect righteousness for us and sent Your Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, with all of His regenerating and converting and sanctifying power. And we are thankful that He is at work continually in the souls of all of Your people and that You will continue that You will continue to perform that which Thou hast begun in us. Father, we're thankful for all of the past blessings of this week. We're thankful that You've kept us another week. We're thankful that Thou hast brought us back to the house of the Lord to be with Your people. Father, we were saddened somewhat last Lord's Day that we were providentially hindered from being with the church ourselves and our good companion. Our duty was appointed another place, and we are delighted to be back in the house of the Lord today, to be in the corporate worship of the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for our pastor. We're thankful that You've provided this monitor for him. We pray that Thou wouldst help him, Father, help him in the regulation of his sugar, preserve his health and give him strength, bless his labors here and wherever You use him and where You send him. Bless all those who make up this congregation. I pray, Father, for Your people that You would build us up in our holy faith. Enliven our spirits. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years. Have mercy upon those that could not be with us this day for providential hindrances. Please help them and commune with them in their homes, on the beds of affliction, or wherever they may be. We pray, Father, for our unconverted children and grandchildren. We pray for our lost neighbors and our friends that are outside the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that they might be converted and saved, that they might be proven to be Your elect by the work of conversion. Now, Father, we pray that Thou wouldst bless the preaching of the gospel in this place today. We pray, Father, that You'd bless Your ministers. Please help us as we stand today in the sacred desk, this place that has been appointed for the declaration of the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful unto Thee. Help us to be faithful to Thy word. Help us to be faithful to the souls of Your people. Father, send forth the word from this place with converting and sanctifying power. Help us with our short attention spans and give us powers of concentration. Blessed Holy Spirit, please accompany our labors today and illuminate the precious word for us. And we will be careful to give Thee the praise and the honor and the glory, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Sister Jean, I don't have my watch today, so I'll be watching for your signal this morning. Let us read the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, or that is, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we entitled our message today, The Transformed Life. So today we begin the exposition of the practical section of Romans. In the first 11 chapters, Paul explained how God justifies his people. Now, he will begin to tell us how justified persons are bound to live. Note the way I say that. Paul tells us how justified persons are bound to live. We are bound to live a transformed life, first because it is commanded of us, and we are bound and obligated to obey the commands of God. Everything that we have read in this chapter of a practical exhortation, and everything that we will be reading in the rest of the book of Romans, is nothing more or less than exposition of the moral law of God. We are commanded to obey God and to live a transformed life. We are bound in that way by commandment, by obligation. But we are bound in another way, and that is that we are constrained by the love and the grace of Christ, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And there is a sense in which if we are truly justified, that we cannot do anything except live a transformed life. We're bound to live a life that is different from that of the world and from carnal professors. So this is the way Paul lays it out in the book of Romans, and you'll see the same thing in the book of Ephesians. He lays down first a strong foundation of doctrine, that we be well taught, that we understand well how it is that God saved us, how he saves all of his elect people. That doctrine is laid down, line upon line, precept upon precept, for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, which we have spent some time going through. Then, having laid the foundation and established the structure, he now begins to finish the building, as it were. And we may think of the relationship between justification and practical godliness in that manner. We may use that illustration of a building. You have to have the foundation and the structure before you can have the finishes. Brother Glenn, you never have gone out the first day to start a building. You never have gone out and started hanging sheetrock and running trim the first day. The first day you lay the foundation. You lay out where the building is to go, and then you begin to dig, and the foundation is prepared and the structure built upon it. After the foundation of the structure is well built, then it is time for the finishes. The order may not be reversed, and it is that way concerning the doctrine of Christianity and the life of Christianity. We must have both to have a complete building. Again, carrying on the illustration of the building. Brother Glenn, if you go out and build the foundation and then frame the building and get it framed, and you have the foundation and the structure, the owner is not ready to move into the building, is he? The building has to be completed. The finishes have to be completed. And so it is that way. A life that is built simply on doctrine, just to know certain facts about the gospel or to have a head filled with biblical information, is not what God is looking for. We need that, but that's the foundation. We must go on with the finishes. We must go on with practical Christianity and with a life that is transformed by this grace in which we see set forth in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Now, you cannot reverse the order. If we begin to try to build a life of practical godliness without a good understanding of how we're saved, if we're trying to live a godly life in order to be saved, then we've reversed the order, and it is like trying to do the finishes of the building before the structure and the foundation is laid and built. And so I trust that the foundation has been well laid. How long have we been here in these first 11 chapters? Close to 3 years now. I'll look back on the record and have that information to state from the pulpit next Lord's Day, maybe. But we have spent a lot of time showing how God justifies his people, how we are sanctified, and many of the details and ramifications of that. So now it is time to go on with the finishes. The foundation, we trust, has been well laid. So Paul tells us, and this will be our title for today's message, the introductory message to, this is an introduction not only to Romans 12, but to the practical section which goes from chapter 12 to the end of the book of Romans. And we will entitle these five chapters, The Transformed Life. That is the title of this introductory message, The Transformed Life. Now see how Paul begins his teaching on practical Christianity. He would beseech us by the mercies of God. Paul speaks here with the tender heart of a loving pastor. He beseeches us by the mercies of God. He does not threaten us, although sometimes the Apostle Paul did write and speak with a threatening tone. I remember one of his epistles, he wrote to one of the churches and said, "Shall I come to you with a rod?" And if you read carefully his epistles, you will find that times the Apostle Paul did have somewhat of a threatening tone to his writing and no doubt to his preaching. If you read some of his recorded discourses in the book of Acts, you certainly have some of that tone sometimes. But primarily, the Apostle Paul, when speaking to the professed people of God, speaks to them differently than he would to blaspheming Jews. For instance, whenever he turned from the Jews, he said, "I turn to the Gentiles." You won't have it. And the Lord told us not to cast our pearls before swine. You've said very well that you don't want it. So lo, I turn to the Gentiles and leave you to yourself and to the judgments of God. But here, the Apostle Paul is not speaking to the unsaved world. He is speaking to those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of those whom he addressed in the very first verses of the book of Romans as saints and called of God. And so now he would say to those saints who have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit out of the darkness of this world into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ, now he would speak with the pleading of a loving pastor whose heart would be broken if the professed people of God did not go on to obedience. He would be a broken-hearted pastor if the people to whom he wrote only would be satisfied with knowing certain fundamental doctrines of salvation and of the Bible and not live in a way that is different from the world. So he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." He speaks to them as saints of God, as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the context of the family of God. So rather than threatening us, he entreats us that since God has shown mercy to us, therefore, he says to us, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. We will have much to say upon this expression itself while we are here. But you see that he begins, therefore, I beseech you, therefore. And here we have in this word, therefore, a most helpful interpretive word. When we see the word therefore, we should always ask ourselves what it is there for. And here's what it's there for. He said, he's told us how God saved us, and now he says, because of that, since you've been saved by grace alone, since you've been saved by sovereign mercy alone, now I beg you, by the mercy that saved you, that you go on and live a godly life, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, being transformed rather than being conformed to the ways of this world. So, he says, since you are justified by free grace, live like a justified person. He's already told us back in chapter 8 and verse 1, he's already told us that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so now for the next 5 chapters, he's going to tell us what that means to walk after the Spirit rather than walking after the flesh. He's already told us in chapter 6 that if we claim to be saved by grace, that we are prevented from sinning. In chapter 6, he said, some may ask the question, well, if we're saved by grace, does that mean we can go on and sin? He said, absolutely not. God forbid. He said, so in chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul gave us the doctrine of sanctification and why it is that a saved person cannot and will not live in sin. He's saved by grace. He's not under the law, but he's under grace. And for that reason, he lives by grace, by the grace that saved him. He lives by grace and not by disgrace. And so now for five chapters, he's going to tell us not the doctrine of sanctification, but the practice of sanctification. And Brother Glenn, here's where the rub is in most places nowadays. I trust present companies accept it. But most places, if you begin to say very much about practical Christian living, most people just won't have it nowadays. Who are you to tell me how to live? Well, I'm not anybody to tell you how to live, but God is. The Word of God is. And we're going to see that in five chapters, how that we are to live a transformed life and one that is unconformed to the world. So we've been taught the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. Now, he will tell us practically what all that means. And again, it is not by threatening, but by begging us by the mercies of God. And I will say that this ought to be, and it is, and I think that you who are saved will agree with me, that this is a very effective way of dealing with those who are regenerated. Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, unconverted people need to be threatened. Unconverted people need to be warned of the judgment to come. And if I'm living in such a way as I'm not giving evidence of being a converted person, you need to deal with me that way and warn me of the judgment to come if I'm not converted. But if we're dealing with those who profess to be the people of God and those who give evidence that they are regenerated, it is a very effective way of dealing with those who truly love the Lord. Those who truly love Christ are constrained from sin. The love of Christ itself constrains them. I seriously doubt if a person is saved, if they cannot be constrained by the love of Christ, and if they cannot be provoked to good works by the mercies of God. So, first, Paul would beseech us to practical godliness by the mercies of God. That undeserved favor that God bestowed upon us in saving us. For it was by mercy alone that we were saved. Somebody said, what's the difference in mercy and grace? There's a slight difference, I think. They boil down to the same thing as being God's bestowing salvation upon the undeserving. In that sense, they are alike. But some have said, and I think it is a good way of looking at it, to say saved by grace, the grace of God, is for God to give us or bestow upon us that which we do not deserve. None of us deserved to be saved. None of us deserved for the blood of Christ to be shed for us. None of us deserved for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave heaven and come down and live in this sin-cursed world as a man and to die upon a cross and to be humiliated before the whole world in the spectacle of crucifixion and in his burial. None of us deserved to be regenerated, to have the Holy Spirit come into our hearts and make us new creatures. None of us deserved for God to send a preacher to us to warn us of the judgment to come and point us to Christ who would save sinners. All that's of grace. So grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Heaven will be by God's grace. Nobody will get to heaven boasting of what they did to get there. I think one of the most tragic things I ever heard a Baptist preacher say, and most of you would know this name if I called it. Some of you knew him well. He's been dead several years now. And he was actually a relative of mine, and he preached a man's funeral. And I'll never will forget it. It was 30, 40 years ago. I didn't know much then, but I knew enough to know this wasn't right. And he said, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, brother so-and-so deserved to go to heaven. I thought to myself, here's a man that doesn't understand the gospel. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. The only deservings we have is hell. And it's only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus that any of us will have heaven. So that's what grace is. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. But mercy, very much like grace, it's on the undeserving. But we may think of mercy as God withholding from us what we do deserve. We didn't deserve heaven, and God has given it to us. If you're saved by grace, heaven's already your home. You just hadn't got there yet. It's our real home. It's our fatherland, as an old hymn says. But mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve, and what we did deserve was everlasting hell. God has saved us from that by the blood shedding of His Son, by a propitiation that His Son made, by Christ undergoing the wrath of God for us, the just suffering for the unjust, so God showed mercy to us. As we saw back in chapter 9 and verse 15, this mercy is sovereign. God has mercy upon whom He will. God says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And whom He will, He hardeneth. God had mercy upon us and passed by many others. Passed by many of our neighbors and many of our kinsfolks. He passed them by and had mercy upon us. Does that not provoke you to want to live a transformed life? Does that not provoke you to want to present your body a living sacrifice before God, that He had mercy upon you and He wasn't obligated to? If it had been obligation, it would have been mercy to start with. God had mercy upon your poor soul and sent His Son to die for you. He had mercy upon you and spared you from His everlasting wrath. He had mercy upon you and saved you from an everlasting, eternal hell. What's your response to that? Don't you want to present your body a living sacrifice? Amen. Don't you want to live a life that's transformed by grace? I hope so. Paul beseeches us so to do, and so I, as the herald of Christ here today, likewise beseech you by the mercies of God, the sovereign mercy of God. We beseech you by that mercy in which God delights, as He says in Micah 7:18, who is a pardoning God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. That mercy that saved us, as it says in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. God's mercy that was opened up by Christ, as the 85th Psalm in verse 10 foretells the saving work of Christ this way, that mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace are met together. Hence mercy is shown by the justifying righteousness of Christ. For God has saved us in such a way as to maintain His justice. You remember we saw it in verse 26 of chapter 3, that God justifies us in such a way as to maintain His justice. And that is in Christ. In Christ, truth and mercy are met together, because He satisfied the law of God, and thereby mercy is extended to us. God's mercy, in which He is rich, as it says in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He hath loved us. That mercy which endureth forever, as is repeated 26 times in the 136th Psalm, His mercy endureth forever. That mercy which makes its recipients merciful people. As our Lord said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. By the wonderful, manifold, innumerable, unfathomable, sovereign mercies of God, Paul would beg us to live like justified persons by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Secondly, Paul tells us here that it's perfectly reasonable for him to beseech us to live like justified persons. Paul says here this is a reasonable service. He's making no unreasonable demand upon us. The Lord does not make demands upon us like the heathen religion of Mohammedism. God doesn't make a demand upon us that we make a pilgrimage to Mecca or Jerusalem or Rome or anywhere else. He doesn't make unreasonable demands upon us. Everything he tells us is reasonable. And this is a reasonable commandment that he gives to us, a reasonable exhortation. He begs us to present our bodies and to live a transformed life, and it's a reasonable begging that he does. After all, if you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. Is there anything unreasonable about Christ, who owns you, demanding that you live the way he said for you to live? There's nothing unreasonable about that. You're his property. Is it unreasonable for Christ to demand that his property behave itself as he says? You're a slave. You're as doulos, as Paul represents himself in the very first verse of the book of Romans. Paul, a servant, a slave, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are, brethren. We're Christ's slaves. We're his bond slaves. Not the kind of slave that's in chains, but a slave that is a bond slave that loves his master and wouldn't have it any other way. The fact is that Christ has full rights to your whole being. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. As it's put in one place in the scriptures, in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, body, soul, and spirit. Your whole human person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your soul belongs to him. Your body belongs to him. The redemption of these bodies is the end result of the saving work of Christ, as we saw back in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It is perfectly reasonable for those who name the name of Christ to depart from iniquity and live like the people they claim to be. That's nothing unreasonable about that. So Paul would beseech us to practical godliness, not only by the mercies of God, but also by the very reasonableness of the thing. Paul says, I beg you as a loving pastor, the apostle to the Gentiles, as your preacher, and faithful ministers will say amen to it, this is our spirit, we beg you, amen. Present your bodies a living sacrifice by the mercies of God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing unreasonable about it. Thirdly, Paul informs us what practical godliness is. The presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices. Again, your whole being belongs to God, including your body. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you think about that in the morning when you get up and get dressed? Do you think about that all during the day? Do you think about presenting your body as a living sacrifice and everything? Your body was created in the image of God. Christ's redemptive work includes the body, as we mentioned in Romans 8:23, for we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, for the redemption of the body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Present your bodies holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies a holy body, a body that is clean from conformity to this world and the ways of the world. A body with eyes clean from lust. Bodies whose ears are clean from hearing the evil things of the world. Feet that are clean from walking after the things of this world. But rather, blessed are the undefiled who walk not in the ways of the world, but who walk in the law of God and in his testimonies, as it says in the first 4 verses of the 119th Psalm. nonconformity to the world and a transformation and a renewing of these minds. This is what he calls us to, and just an introduction to practical godliness, of which he will tell us many details in the next, in the rest of this chapter and the following four chapters. But these are the kind of the general heads of it. The general idea of practical godliness is, first of all, that you know something of the mercy of God. You know you're saved by grace, and therefore, by the mercies of God, and being a reasonable request and a reasonable exhortation, now the presentation of our bodies before God in a holy way, nonconform to the world. Here's generally what practical godliness is. It's a holy life separated from the world. It's not conformed to the world, and it's transformed and above and beyond anything that this world knows anything about. Practical godliness is living in these bodies what has been worked into us by the giving of a new heart. Does that make sense? I've had a few people tell me before when I've tried to preach on practical godliness and how Christians ought to dress and how they ought to think and what they ought to do and details of how we ought to live a practically godly life. I've had women come up and tell me after I've preached on how women ought to dress, and men for that matter, but women especially. I've had them come up to me and say, "Well, you know, it doesn't matter what's on that. It's what's on the inside that counts." Let me tell you something. What's on the inside is going to work it out with what's on the outside. What you look like and what you do on the outside reveals what is on the inside. And that's what he says here, by the renewing of your mind. It starts in here. It starts in here, and it works its way out. And fourthly, by doing this, we prove the will of God. We prove the will of God. What is the will of God? Let's read this again, these first three verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, let me just use myself as an example. Back in my younger days, trying to figure out what is the will of God for me. And in my younger days, I was influenced somewhat by my wrong way of looking at this. And looking for some inner feeling, looking for some so-called guidance to the Holy Spirit. You know how the Holy Spirit guides us? It's by His Word, by the Holy Scriptures. You prove the will of God by what He says right here in this text. Let me give you a verse that goes along with this. I believe it's going to be, it's not in my notes, but I can find it pretty quick, I think. It's going to be in 2 Thessalonians, I believe. Excuse me, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 3. For this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Here it is. The will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will that you live a holy life. And then he proceeds, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that's your body, how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the will of God. It's the will of God that we live a holy life. It's the will of God that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's the will of God that we be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we're thankful for your sovereign mercy that delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of thy dear Son. We're thankful for your sovereign mercies that gave us a right standing before thee by the justifying righteousness of thy Son. Now, Father, I pray that you would grace us and help us to present our bodies as living sacrifice, and grace us to live as we are bound to. Bless your people. Bless the word today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.